Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are actually in the book of Revelation, but our focal verse this morning is going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 14. I'm sorry. If you got one of those in your Bible, we need to take a look at it. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be getting there in just a second. As I said, we're in Revelation, and we're in the sixth letter of seven letters that Jesus dictates to John to write to seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. It is his seven cover letters to a book that we call Revelation. And we're going to be getting to that in just a second, and the verse that is going to be our jumping off place there. But first of all, we're going to be reading here in 1 Thessalonians in just a minute. There was a man in April 2008 who had to take a business trip to Fort Wayne, Indiana. He left his home city and all the things that were going on there. He travels to Fort Wayne, arrives in the airport, rents a car from Enterprise. You know the story. He was going to get a cheap car, but turned out they didn't have the cheap one that he had ordered, and so they gave him the nicer, more powerful, more expensive car at the same rate. He thought, what a deal. So they put him in this brand-new Chrysler 300, you know, the really nice sort of retro-looking vehicle that Chrysler's come out with. That powerful engine, super nice ride, and he was really enjoying himself so much that as he was driving down the toll road, he forgot to stop. He just went right on through. And he said, honest mistake, he said, I in his own hometown, he had one of those year passes, you know, you have in your window, and you're able to go around the toll booth, you don't have to stop and pay. And so he said, I wasn't used to stopping in a toll booth, and when I passed it, he said, I saw it in the rearview mirror, and I thought, oh, well, you know, it's not my car. As long as the Enterprise, you know, they possibly won't know who I am. Even if they do, it's not that big a deal. Next toll booth, he just flies right past that one, too. He thinks, you know, he looks on the map, thinks, you know, maximum of five toll booths round trip. That's a maximum of about $4 that he's going to owe the whatever Fort Wayne, Indiana toll Enterprise there. And so he says, he just thought, let them bill me. You know, if they're going to send a check, ask for a check for $4, I will give them a check for $4. There's got to be some kind of threshold here. You know, if the person, I don't know, exceeds $20 or whatever, then they send them a violation. But he says, surely not for $4. And so he finishes his business trip, doesn't stop at any more toll booths or even attempt. And goes back home about a month and a half later. He gets this this thing in the mail that is a notice for toll booth toll violation. And so, you know, they're going to send me a request for $4. I will send them $4. If they want to waste paper, then I'll waste paper. And so he opens it up, and sure enough, they charged him for the $4. They also charged him $20 fine for every toll booth that he rolled through, totaling over $100. He was a little surprised. I guess he shouldn't have been. But what he found out was that even though nothing happened at the time, it didn't mean nothing would ever happen. And that's the situation our world is living in. Our world, outside of Christ, is rolling through God's toll booths, doing whatever they want. And nothing's happening to them. I can break God's laws with impunity is the mindset of the average person out there, even so much to say, there must not be a God. I mean, if God has laws that he does not hold up, there's a question, is there actually a God out there? Well, what they forget is that just because nothing is happening, it doesn't mean nothing will ever happen. Things are going to happen, and God's going to call in, and his bills are going to be very, very steep. We'll be looking at this morning, among other things, that collection, if you will, of bills very briefly. But in particular, we're going to be focusing on or jumping off from a place here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We left off last time in this same chapter, in this same letter to the church at Philadelphia, the sixth of seven churches. And Jesus makes an interesting statement here, a promise to this church that's going to send us in some places that we're going to go for this Sunday and probably next Sunday to cover all the details. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Faithful church, he says, and because they were faithful, because you've kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. We otherwise call it the tribulation. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I want to spend our time together this Sunday and probably next Sunday talking to you about this whole issue of Jesus pulling his faithful out prior to this judgment that's being spoken of here. It's an event that we refer to otherwise as the rapture. Rapture is one of the more controversial topics in the book of Revelation, one of the more controversial among Christians, all of which believe in the rapture. They just have arguments about other things concerning it. But also, I want to talk very briefly to you about another subject that is brought up here. This is the first time the rapture is brought up, Jesus pulling his own out. It's also the first time the tribulation is brought up. Now, the tribulation, this horrible time of God pouring out his wrath, is the concern of about 90% of Revelation. You think of Revelation, you think of fire and brimstone and judgment and people dying and hailstones and all kinds of stuff. It's all about a seven-year period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Now, we need to define that briefly. We're going to be spending a ton of time, way more than you and I want to, I can guarantee you, before we're done in the study, Revelation. But we're going to define it very briefly this morning because it intersects with our subject this morning, which is the rapture. So what is the tribulation? Well, very briefly, it's a seven-year period. And when the Bible says 7 years, how long is that? Roughly 7 years? No, as we're going to see, the Bible goes way out of its way to demonstrate that those 7 years are 7 years to the day. God is exact. He's precise. It's interesting when you consider the way God does things, that when we're in the age, if you will, of God's grace, God has always been gracious, but we call it the age of grace since Christ has now died and rose again. God is offering grace to as many as receive his Son. To them, he gives eternal life. The Bible says that flat out. Doesn't matter what you've done. You accept his Son, you have heaven. You have forgiveness. Period. Done. Taken care of. Called the age of grace for that reason. Age of grace is basically limitless. It's basically based upon the patience of God, like I said to these kids. When is Christ going to come back and end that age? We don't know. God is enduring and pushing, if you will, that age along because it says in the Scriptures that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's almost boundless, just the same as his grace. On the other hand, his judgment is very finite. Very this day and ends this day, and these things are going to happen. It's the way God does things. God is not a God who likes squashing people, sending them to hell. That is not who he is. God did not create Adam and Eve thinking, boy, I hope they have a million kids so I can kill about two-thirds of them. That is not God. That is not God. That is your concept of God, but it is not the biblical God. Our God is a God who would love it if everybody got to go to heaven. Now, the Bible tells us not everybody will. But he would love it. It only says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents, not when one sinner gets what he deserves or she deserves. So understand the nature of our God. He's a God who loves. He's a God who forgives. He's a God with long-suffering, loving-kindness, and mercy. And we need to remind ourselves of these things because Revelation seems to say God is something else, and it's simply not true. He is a God, though, who has a limit. And that is why Revelation is here, because he will run out of patience someday. And when he does, when his omnipotence to save turns into his omnipotence to judge, it's going to be bad, really bad. So anyway, this whole issue of the tribulation, seven-year period in which God's going to pour out his wrath. It's basically like a football game. It's broken into two halves with halftime festivities. You've got a three-and-a-half-year front-end half and a three-and-a-half-year rear-end half, and these 3.5 years are demarcated exactly. Like I said, they're spoken of in four different ways. They're called 3.5 years. Times, time, and half a time, which is a very old way to refer to it back in the book of Daniel, but it also carries over New Testament. It's also referred to as exactly 42 months or as exactly 1,260 days, not a day less and not a day more. Two of these put together, you get exactly 7 years on a, by the way, 360-day calendar, which is a biblical calendar. You have 365. You ever wonder why? Yeah, me too. You ever find out, let me know. Biblical calendar is 360. Biblical calendar is 360. By the way, just for your information, in case you want to win at Trivial Pursuit, every calendar prior to about 700 B.C. was a 360-day calendar. Somewhere in there, something happened, and all the calendars changed. The Greek calendars, Chinese calendars, the Hebrew calendars, the Aztec calendars, all the old calendars changed somewhere in there. Something catastrophic happened on our planet, and our Earth is messed up. And now we get 365, and you got to have a leap year, and you got to do this and that because something is obviously things aren't the way God created things. But the Bible still sticks with a 360-day calendar, nonetheless. Anyway, these two halves create a full 7-year period, 7 years in which God will unleash His wrath on those who dwell upon the Earth. I wouldn't recommend that you be here. among other reasons, because once he's done, about two-thirds, a little more than two-thirds of the population is going to be dead by judgment. So if he started today, if we're around 7 billion, which we are, that means 5 billion in 7 years are dead. It's bad. I said, it's not going to be just a little bit. It's not going to be God slapping the wrist of those who go through his toll booth. It's going to be massive. Not only is he going to be actually executing about two-thirds of the earth's population through these judgments, all nations are going to cease to exist. They're going to be completely destroyed. Even the topography is going to change. Mountains will be moved. Continents will be divided. Land masses falling into the ocean. Other land masses coming up, and all kinds of catastrophe that goes on during this time. And when it's all said and done, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not my opinion. I'm just rattling off stuff to you. I'm giving you the cliff notes of Revelation. This is what the Bible teaches. Don't believe what I have to say. All right? Even though I'm asking you to believe what I have to say. The Bible says you should respect a pastor and a teacher and one who exercises authority over the church. You should. You should respect what he has to say. It doesn't mean you believe everything, though. The best way you can respect this pastor is to make him prove it in the Scriptures. Read your Bible. If I tell you something that doesn't seem right, go read it. If you think you can prove me wrong, knock yourself out. I'm in the office all the time. My cell phone is published in the bulletin there. You can call me. I'll talk to you. I've been wrong before. It's been rare. But I've been wrong. So anyway, read your Scriptures. Don't just trust in me. Read what they say. Revelation is not that difficult, but you do have to study. You do have to put your nose to the grindstone if you really want to understand what it's being said. At the end of these 7 years, among other things, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come to earth, and he will begin to reign for a 1,000-year period, doing that from Jerusalem, on a throne in Jerusalem. This is what the Scripture teaches. So that's tribulation. That's the nutshell, if you will, of tribulation. We're only looking at the tribulation this morning only because it comes up in this verse, and it is in juxtaposition to the faithful being removed from the earth, from planet earth, by Jesus Christ, as he promises the Philippian church here that he's going to do. It's not the only place he promises that to those who are faithful. The rapture is an event that's coming for those who've trusted Christ, and is thoroughly, or most thoroughly, described in the passage I asked you to turn to here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look down at verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian church, however you want to refer to it, because with reference to those who've passed away. What happens to Christians when they die? Well, the Bible teaches they go straight to heaven. Their spirit does. Their body goes to the grave. What's going to happen with them, he goes on to tell us, so that we understand that actually those who pass away and when Jesus comes back for his church have priority over those of us who are still alive. Consider what he says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, he's not talking about a person who's taken too many sleeping pills. He's talking about a person who's dead, all right? But Paul doesn't refer to Christians that way. Always asleep. The dead are the people who die without Christ. You don't want to be one of those. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice he doesn't say don't grieve. He says it's just not the same. Not they're gone forever. No, they're gone for a time, but they're coming back, as he's going to show us. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So they passed away. Their spirits have gone to be with God in heaven. When Jesus comes back in the clouds for his church, who else is going to be with him? All faithful who passed away. All of them. They'll be in the clouds with him. And not only that, they precede us in several other ways of those of us who want to remain or who are going to be remaining. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He's making it very clear. This is, we're not imagining this. We know the Lord has told us this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is with reference to the resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that pass away in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these things. So it's not just, what you're going to find out in just a second, that it's not just the dead who receive new bodies. It's going to be all the faithful at this point on the calendar when Christ comes, described for us in a little more detail over here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in case you're interested, verses 50 through 52 for the reference. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," that is, pass away. Not all of us. There'll be some standing on the planet when Christ comes back in the clouds, as it tells us here in 1 Thessalonians. Coming back in the clouds, and we go up to be with Him. Some will be alive in that time. "But we will all be changed." Notice, the dead and the undead makes no difference. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound," just like it said here in 1 Thessalonians, "and the dead will be raised imperishable," notice their first priority, "and then we," that is, who are still alive, "will be changed." So this whole issue, picture here, of the rapture. As I said, this is a topic, the rapture, one of the more debated topics in the book of Revelation and the Bible in general, this whole issue of the rapture. Controversial, but not so much about the fact of the rapture. The fact of the rapture I just read to you. Let me just say this plainly. If you have a problem with the facts, you've got a problem, and your problem's bigger than what we're going to be discussing this morning. You have a problem believing what the Scripture says, and that's a big issue, massive issue. Rapture is the least of your concerns. Or maybe it is the greatest of your concerns. The fact of the rapture was demonstrated to you there in these two passages that we read. It's going to happen. The argument, if you will, the controversy among Christians is when, the timing of this thing. When's it going to take place? That's where the controversy comes, and Christians fall into three camps when it comes to this. And I would rate them as the uninformed, the little more informed but not enough, and the most informed, which, of course, is the camp that I fall into. Anyway, let's consider them. There is a post-tribulation camp, those who say that Christ is going to return, as it says here in 1 Thessalonians, and it's said in Corinthians and other places, that Christ is going to return for His faithful, for His church, after the tribulation. Okay, that's post-tribulation, the post-trib group. Then there is the mid-trib group, which says Christ is going to return for His church in the middle of that seven-year period, exactly 3.5 years into it. We know when the middle is. We know it to the day, in fact. Once this event takes place, then we can count 1,260 days. We know when that's going to. So we actually are going to know when Christ comes back, which I've got a problem, and you should too, when Christ is going to come back. The only position that I think is tenable in any way, shape, or form, and not just because the other two have been eliminated, and not because I've been taught it, even though I was, and not because most competent scholars that I trust believe this, even though they do. The reason why I believe this position is tenable, only when tenable, is because it's what the Bible teaches, and we're going to be considering that together. We're going to look at the other two, as I said, that are not tenable, but are positions that people hold. And as we weed them out, you'll see why the pre-trib rapture of the church is your only option. If you're going to say, "I believe the Bible, and I believe what the Bible says is true," then you're going to have to say, in my opinion, you're going to have to say pre-trib rapture is the only option. Not because it just sounds better. I mean, who would want to go through the whole tribulation and then be raptured out at the end? Nobody. No thinking person. So I'm going to choose the early one just till it doesn't work out, as some people say. That's not the reason to do things. The reason to do things is because the Bible teaches that. So let's consider it. We're going to work from the bottom up. First of all, the post-tribulation group, believing that the rapture will recur after the seven horrible years of judgment. I like to refer to this group as the "we haven't read our Bibles very much" group. With all due respect and love, but they haven't, honestly. I do not see how you can hold this position very long and consistently read the Scriptures, because the evidence is absolutely, in fact, the evidence to the contrary is massive. But let's just consider their position and give them a fair shake. They would, well, one of the problems I have with them is just simply the verse that we read here in chapter 3, verse 10. How is Jesus going to keep this promise to the Philadelphia church if He's going to let them go all the way through the tribulation? How is He going to deliver them from this horrible time that's coming on the whole planet by letting them run through the whole thing and dodge the hailstones and drink the bloody water and all the other stuff that Revelation says is going to happen to the earth dwellers during that time? It doesn't make sense. You're going to make Him out to be a liar. Jesus is promising this church is not going to see that stuff. And in fact, that's what we find out when we read the rest of Scripture. Somebody would say, of course, why should we form a doctrine over a single verse? And I couldn't agree more. Really, don't do that, ever. Not that any verse doesn't stand by itself, but make sure you have the whole context of Scripture, which honestly takes the whole book to understand what the real teachings are. So let's consider the whole book. You've got about 6 hours, right? It's not going to be dark till beach is still open at 8, so we can hang on together, and I'm not going to keep it that long, but let's just consider briefly some examples. What we do when we look at the Scriptures, especially with regards to Jesus' return for His faithful, is we find out that when God judges consistently, when He judges, it's almost as if He forbids, it's almost as if it's illegal for His faithful to see Him do it. He forbids them to look. He hides them away. He keeps them separate. He does something every single time so that there is a separation between those who are judged and those who are not. And those who are not even allowed to visually see it. Consider some examples. First of all, the first example, I guess, of a massive amount of wrath that takes place on the planet Earth is that of the first of the flood, the judgment, about 1,659 years into the age of the Earth after Adam and Eve are created. There comes a global, worldwide, catastrophic flood. The evidence is incredible. I mean, we are sitting on top of right now about a mile and a half of sediment that was, and it's true all over the planet, that was laid down during this catastrophic event. We are literally mining the liquid body fluids of plants and animals and people. Sound nasty, doesn't it? That were buried during that time. We're refining the refineries, and we're burning them as gasoline in our cars. It was horrible, incredibly horrible. We're not here talking about evolution, but there is zero evidence for evolution and how the oils and reserves and the coal reserves got into the ground. It got in the ground through a single event, very rapidly buried, and very rapidly turned into what we use today as fuel and are arguing all over. And I don't know why more of them got buried in the Middle East, but they did. I guess that's where most of the world lived. But anyway, they're over there. That's where all the oil is. But anyway, so God is keeping the people from seeing these things. Here's an example, as I said, in the flood. We consider the flood so many times we go straight to the chapter 7 or 8 where the flood begins and we just read it and we forget that there's preceding events, very significant preceding events. For instance, there's a guy by the name of Enoch who precedes the flood. He, very interestingly, especially concerning our subject, is raptured out prior to the flood. In fact, the Bible says that very plainly. Notice what it says here in Genesis chapter 5. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, which according to his other relatives during that time, he's living a very short time. They were living around 900 or more. Enoch walked with God, and then it says he was not, for God took him. Now, we could read into that and say, oh, that just says that he's dead. That's not what it says. It says, seems to say that. We can argue in the English, but you can't do it in Hebrew. Hebrew is very clear that when he leaves, he is alive. He is raptured out. He's one of only two in the whole Bible that don't die. Him and Elijah get the special note. He doesn't die. He gets caught up, if you will, raptured out. Now, the Bible tells us also that Enoch was a prophet. And we know that for several reasons. One, because the Bible flat says it, and also because of the things that he did. He had a son. Anybody know his son's name? $5 to the person who does. You didn't say it fast enough. Methuselah. I'm giving myself $5. His son's name was Methuselah. His son. Everybody knows Methuselah, right? Why? What is he known for? He's the oldest guy in the Bible. 969 years he lived, which is significant, but not near as significant as something else about him. The most significant thing about Methuselah is not how long he lived, but what qualifies the length of his years. What qualifies the length of his years is his name, which was given to him by his dad, Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. We know that again because the Bible tells us. We also know it because of how he named his son. His son's name means, literally, his death shall bring. It's like a sentence, but there's no end. His death shall bring what? Well, you're left hanging. You're left hanging. In fact, scholars have just thrown it out. Well, his death shall bring is somebody just like named me Bill. Why they named me Bill? Because it sounded better than some other name. But the Old Testament people didn't do that, neither the New Testament. They named for very specific reasons, and Enoch, very much a specific reason. When you add up the ages of the patriarchs there in chapter 5 of Genesis, you add up the age of Enoch and his son Methuselah, what you find out is that the year after 969 years of life, the year that Methuselah dies is the same year that the flood begins. His death shall bring what? The flood. The flood. It's not a matter of controversy. It's a matter of math. You can add it up yourself. It's right there in the scriptures. His death shall bring the flood. Enoch knew a lot more than we thought, didn't he? Enoch was a sharp dude, and indeed he was. Enoch's great-grandson, Noah, goes through the flood. So we have two guys, Enoch, who's raptured out, Methuselah, who passes away and is pulled out that way, doesn't get to see the judgment of God. And then the only group that's left to see the judgment of God is Noah and himself and seven other family members. And we could argue that he saw the flood. You can't make that case. You know why? The Bible says he puts them in the ark, God does. He closes up the door and seals it. There's only one window in the ark, and they keep it shut until after the flood is completely abated, and only then do they open it. They never see a thing that God does. As I said, every time you come to these issues of wrath in the scriptures, you always see God. It's almost like it's illegal to see God do this stuff for God's people. Almost illegal, you could argue it. Anyway, second judgment wrath, if you will, that I want to point out to you is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. You no doubt thought I was going there. Well, let's go there. Lot and his family, if you'll recall, were faithful to God. They were the only ones. They were the only ones left in Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of the heinous things that were going on there. And so he sends his angel down to get Lot and his family out and to consequently enact judgment upon the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what, interestingly, what the angel has to say, and I think very instructive with concern about how God's going to handle the wrath. What's God going to do about his faithful before he starts pouring out his wrath? Is he just going to dump it on top of all of us, and so the good and the bad and the ugly all get the same things? No. There's not a single example of that in the scriptures. God always separates. Consider. Genesis chapter 19, verses 17 and 22, what the angel says to Lot and his family, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Remember that? Somebody disobeyed that, didn't they? We'll talk about that in a second. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Hurry, escape there, the angel says. Notice, I think, instructive. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. See, there's an umbrella protection even over a wicked city like Sodom because there's faithful there. God doesn't work on the faithful like he works on the wicked. So what he does is he pulls the faithful out, right? So we can judge the wicked. This is his M.O. So if you have in your mind God allowing us to go through a judgment, you have in your mind something that's not biblical. It's just not the way God works. And it's consistent through the scriptures. Anyway, so Lot he pulls out, he's going away. And as I said, it's almost like it's illegal for them to see, as it's stated there, for them to see God working his wrath. But do you remember someone broke the rule that the angel laid out here? Who was that? Lot's wife. What happened to her? Did you get a slap on the wrist? Dead. Interesting. It's forbidden. God absolutely does not tolerate it. One more example. The third wrath judgment that I want to point out to you is that God enacted against the whole nation of Egypt because they kept his children as slaves. You recall, he gives them 9 plagues. Now, at the end of those 9 plagues, he gives them one final plague, which is the judgment of the firstborn. The death angel is going to pass through in the night the whole land of Egypt, and every one of the firstborn, from the firstborn to the animal, to the firstborn of the slave, to the firstborn of Pharaoh, are going to die that night. With the exception, including the Israelis, by the way, with the exception of those who have the blood painted over the door. Beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. The only thing standing between us and judgment is the blood of Christ. Our standing is exactly identical to theirs. Only hope we have of deliverance. So he tells them to paint the blood over the doors, but sometimes we quit reading right there because definitely it's the most significant part. But with regard to our argument this morning, let's consider. He says, go in, shut your doors, shut your windows, and don't go out until it's all over. They're not allowed to see a thing. That's the way God operates. He always excludes, he always separates, and he always forbids the faithful to even see it. That's the way it works. So there's coming, guys, a 7-year judgment on this planet that's going to be global, worldwide. Where are God's faithful going to go to hide? Where are they going to go to hide their eyes, since it's going to be upheaval geographically, politically, economically, every way? Where are they going to go? There's no place to go on the planet. Thus the need necessitates a rapture. And that's what's going to happen. And it's going to be prior to. There's not an exception anywhere in the Scriptures when God judges that he doesn't pull out the faithful first. Now, there's arguments among the priors who say some it's going to be 100 years, some 10 years, some 5 years. I don't care when it is, as long as it's before tribulation, frankly. And I think that needs to be your concern also. And by the way, just if you still want to hold this position that possibly God's going to, for whatever crazy reason, going to send Jesus to pull his faithful out after the tribulation, let's just think about it for a second. Why would he even bother? I mean, we've already gone through the tribulation, and now he's going to send Jesus to rescue us? That's like the cavalry showing up after the war is over, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense. You know what, Jesus? I'll just take a rain check on that. It's been a little rough, and I think we'll just hang out here. That's what I'd say. Maybe I wouldn't. I don't know. For what crazy reason would he even do that? It doesn't make any sense. Perfectly, completely untenable position. Let's back up now, or move up to what is called the mid-tribs, the mid-tribulation group, which they also have an uphill battle to climb because, as we saw here, Jesus promised to live with the Philadelphian church from the whole tribulation. What they're saying is 3.5 years into it, then Christ comes for his church. I'm not sure how you get that to work. But their biggest problem is not that. The biggest problem in the mid-trib group, who have read their Bibles more but not enough, in my opinion, the big problem with them is summed up in a single word, and that single word is imminence. Their biggest problem, their biggest uphill battle, is in the subject of imminence. The Bible teaches that we should expect the imminent return of Christ. That means Christ can come back in 10 seconds, 10 minutes, 10 days, 10 months, 10 years, or 10,000 years. We should expect it any moment. He absolutely has nothing, the Bible teaches very clearly, there's nothing prophetically or historically for it to be fulfilled on the calendar before Christ comes. He can come at any time. There's no marker, there's no thing that says once this happens, then Christ could come anytime. Actually, the New Testament teaches that after his resurrection and ascension, that was the only precursors. Those were 2,000 years ago. Could he return imminently? Yes, according to the Scriptures. Any moment. It is the teaching of the Scriptures. That's the problem with this mid-trib group. There was a guy by the name of Robbie Robbins, who was an Air Force commander, an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War, early 90s. He flew 300 sorties over Iraq during that time, a very brief, very decisive war, if you'll recall. After his 300th mission, he comes back and lands on the tarmac. No sooner is he out of his plane than his crew is coming up to him and says, "Hey, we've been dismissed. Hey, we've been sent home." He's like, "Sent home? What do you mean?" He said, "They want us to refuel. They want us to pack our stuff on a C-130. And they want us all to fly over the pond back to the United States tonight. Get something to eat and fly." He was like, he couldn't believe it. He said, "I was so excited." He said, "I started to call my wife and I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to show up on the front door. She thinks I'm in a war and I am, but I'm going to be tomorrow. I'm going to be at my house." And so they all get on their planes and they boogie across the pond. He lands in the United States, he goes to a brief debriefing, gets in his car, drives straight to his house, arrives at his house, according to his testimony, at 7 o'clock in the morning, expecting to just blow away his wife and his kids. When he pulls up in the driveway, there's this massive banner across there that says, "Welcome home, Daddy." He thought, how did they know? Goes in the house, the kids are dressed, hair's combed, wife's wearing, according to him, a yellow dress, looks like $1 million. He said, "I'm glad to be here, but I was so excited about just the fact of surprising you guys." He said, "How do you know?" She said, "Well, we saw on the news that the war had ended, that they had ceased operations, basically. They were just doing cleanup stuff. We knew you'd be home. We knew the war was over. We knew you'd be home someday, so we've been ready every day." Every day. Now, that is the position, by the way, with regards to the return of Christ. That is the New Testament position. We ought to be ready every day. That's what it teaches us. It commands us to do that. In fact, the New Testament writers often commanded them, says, "Be careful what you're doing. Watch where you're going. Be careful who you're hanging out with, because Christ could come any day." The New Testament writers hoped that it would be in their lifetime. You read Paul, he hoped he's alive. Now, of course, it didn't work out that way, did it? These guys, like Paul, have been dead for close to 2,000 years. But let me just say this clearly to you. They were not wrong in their hope. Their hope was biblical. No, it didn't work out, but the biblical position is that Christ comes back whenever he wants, and there's absolutely zero things that have to take place. Before that happens, Now back to our mid-trib group. If I hold a mid-trib position that Christ is going to come back at the middle of the tribulation, I know there is at least 3.5 years to the day of stuff that's got to happen before he comes back. The Bible says, and we'll get to this more in more detail, the Bible says that this 7-year period is going to be inaugurated with the Antichrist signing a covenant with Israel. So when you see a guy with 7 heads and 10 horns signing a covenant with Israel, watch out. But we'll get to that figure stuff. But anyway, when he signs a covenant with Israel, there is exactly 7 years to the day until Christ comes back in massive judgment and everything and all this upheaval takes place. And there will be a 3.5-year clock that starts ticking right there till the halftime, if you will, festivities. If, as according to the mid-trib group, part of that halftime festivities is the rapture of the church, you got a problem. Because I know exactly 3.5 years of very specific events that have to take place prior to the return of Christ for his church. Which means I can sit here today and say, Christ ain't coming back today. And I'm telling you, the New Testament will not let you say that. You cannot say that. You cannot. It says you should expect him at any moment. And you need to be living that way. You need to be conducting yourself that way. My advice that I give to myself and anyone who asks or doesn't ask is don't be doing anything you don't want to be caught at doing. All right? Make sense? Because some people are going to get caught. And some people are going to be ashamed. There was a mom who was standing in her bathroom getting ready on Sunday morning. And a little girl comes in getting ready, getting her dress on and stuff. And she says, Mommy, do you believe that Jesus will come back? She says, absolutely, sweetheart. We believe that. The Bible teaches Jesus is going to come back. She said, do you believe that he could come back like within the next 10 years? She said, sure. Jesus will come back anytime. So what about next year? She says, yeah, baby. Come back anytime. Next year, he could come back next year. We need to be living in such a way that respects that, that understands that. What about next month, she said? Could he come back next month? Absolutely, sweetheart. Nothing, the Bible says, nothing has to happen before Jesus comes back. He can come back anytime he wants. Whenever the Father says go, he's going to go. She said, what about next week? Yep, could happen next week. What about this week, she said, Mom? Yep, could happen this week. What about tomorrow, she said? I said, yes, sweetheart, it could happen tomorrow. What about today, she said to her mom. Yeah, babe. Happen today. Happen anytime. She said, what? Could it happen in the next few minutes, Mom? I said, yes, sweetheart. Jesus will come back in the next few minutes. She stood there for a second. She thought, I better go comb my hair, she said. Great attitude. Childlike, but accurate. Accurate. Christ is coming. He is coming for those who belong to him. First thing you need to do is make sure that you do belong to him. Not I hope I do, not my mom says I do, or my pastor says I do, but I know that I've trusted Christ as personal Savior. I know I've prayed to receive him. If you haven't done that, you need to take care of it. Because he is coming back. He is coming back. No, we don't know when that calendar date is, but I can promise you God does. I can promise you God does. He knows that date. And there is a clock ticking that we are unaware of and unfamiliar with, but it is ticking, and it is a clock that's ticking over the patience of God, and it's running out. It's running out. We're much closer, we can say with confidence today, than we have ever been. Than we have ever been. Christ is coming. He's coming back for his faithful, and then the unfaithful, those who roll through the toll booths. It's going to be bad. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're living in such a way that respects that. When we look out into our world, we do not know Christ. We walk with our neighbors and our friends and our relatives who have never accepted Christ as personal Savior. We need to hurt for them. We need to be very concerned about their circumstances. Because I'm telling you, God has never said anything that he has not done. And he always does it exactly the way he says it. He always says what he means and means what he says. It's going to be bad. Real bad. Glad that you're secure. Now secure others. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have come to rescue us, to save us, to hold us to yourself. Lord, I thank you that you've come to pay the price for my sin and for the sins of every person in this room. I thank you, Lord, that to as many as receive you, to them you give eternal life. And no one can snatch them out of your hand. They can't fall out. No one can remove them out. Lord, I thank you that our eternity is secure. Those of us who've trusted you, Lord, we look forward to the day, whether alive or whether have already fallen asleep and gone to be with you. Lord, we look forward to that day when that rapture, that resurrection takes place, and we are changed, and we go to be with you. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you're going to set everything right, and you're going to turn this world back into what you intended it to be. And you show us, Lord, that by your grace and your power, we're not going to be robbed of anything. We're not going to be missing out. You're not going to be robbed of anything that you intended for this world, this humanity to experience, Lord. We look forward to the day when your righteousness reigns. Lord, we know that you've called us to live righteous now, that righteousness would reign in us today as a colony of heaven, a colony of eternity. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray that as we need conviction, that so we would be. And as we need forgiveness, Lord, so we would turn and ask. Help us, God, to be living ready for your return. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I ask if you would please stand with me, asking you to respond to what God has said to you. What would change if you knew he was coming today? Well, then, that needs to change. You need to fix it. You need to get it right. Because he could. He absolutely could. And one day, he will.